Matthew chapter 16 and the verse number 13. Verse 13. And let us hear God's word. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. And the Lord will bless the reading of this, his own word, to all of us. Verse 18 is my text, and we have in this verse one of the most well-known statements in all of the New Testament. These words, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." These are words that are loved and are oft quoted in prayer by the Lord's people as they plead with him to do the very thing that he has said he will do, namely build his church. While these words are well known and loved by sincere believers, yet, on the other hand, they have become the subject of much controversy because of various interpretations that have been placed upon them by various bodies. For example, some will teach that these words prove that at this time, when the Lord spoke, the church had not come into being, because the Lord uses the future tense. Now, he does say, "I will build my church." And on that basis of the use of the future tense, there are those who say, well, this is actually a prophecy that received its fulfillment at Pentecost. And then it was, according to this school of thought, that the Lord only began to build his church. You'll notice he doesn't say, "I will begin to build my church," and therefore they're reading into it for a start. He says, "I will build my church." You see, when you look at the use of this future tense, as it is here in our text, "I will build my church," in the New Testament, very, very often, the future tense has a significant meaning. It indicates the continuation of something that already has been taking place, not the commencement of something entirely new. For example, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 30, the Apostle Paul says this, "It is one God which shall justify the circumcision," that is the Jew, "by faith, and uncircumcision," that is the Gentile, "through faith." And here the Apostle Paul uses the future tense concerning the justification of sinners, Jews and Gentiles both. But his words do not mean at all that at that time when he was writing those particular words, no one in history up to that moment had ever been justified. Because you see, it's in the future tense. God says that he shall justify the Jew and the Gentile. Does that mean that no one has ever been justified before Paul wrote these words? And of course it does not mean that. What he is simply saying is, and this is the sense of this future tense in the Greek language, the Lord's going to keep on doing what he already has been doing. He's going to continue to justify sinners. And in that way, therefore, we understand the words of our text, "I will build my church." The Lord Jesus is simply saying, "I am going to keep on building my church as I have already been doing right down through the ages of time." And therefore, It is clearly taught by these words, inferred at least, that the church has already been in existence before the Lord spoke, and he had been the builder of it, and he was going to keep on building his church throughout the ages to come. So we can set that theory aside. It has no weight at all that these words teach that the Lord is making a prediction of the commencement of his church. This meaning of these words helps us then to answer and put to rest perhaps a more serious point of controversy, namely the claim of the Church of Rome that Peter is the rock on which the church is built. But again, I say to you that since the Lord is teaching here that he would continue to do what he always had been doing, building his church, namely, therefore Peter could not be the rock. How could he be the rock or the foundation of the church when, as we have been noting already, the church has been in existence up to this point since the very time that God dealt with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and brought them back to himself, and they were saved by looking away to Jesus Christ. That's when the church started. And on Christ himself, without any doubt, the Lord Jesus Christ, his church is built, and not Peter, because otherwise these words would have no sense whatsoever when we think of the fact that the Lord is saying here, I will keep on doing what I always have been doing. I am the foundation of the church, as we will see today a little more in a later part of this message, and I will keep on building my church. But taking these words as they come from the lips of Jesus Christ, they are in essence, therefore, words of promise about the church given by him who is the head of the church. It is a promise that should continually thrill and encourage the hearts of the Lord's people, because it clearly presents the Lord's intention to pursue continually his great program of calling out a people from the nations of the earth to make them his own. It is therefore a promise that Christians are to take before the throne of grace and make the foundation of their earnest intercession that the Lord will do what he has said he will do right here. I will build my church. Unceasingly, we are to come to the Lord and take his words and urge him to do what he has said. But to do so, we must have a clear understanding of what the Lord is saying here. The best and the effective way to plead this promise and to bring these words back to the Lord is to have a grasp of the Scripture that is right before us in this verse and that lies even within the context of this verse, and therefore that forms the basis of our intercession. Lord, even like David of old, Lord, do what thou hast said. But what has the Lord said here? What is he saying here? What is the meaning of this verse? What is the proper understanding of these marvelous words? Well, that will come to us as we look at them and as we analyze them and as we seek to study them as we're going to do today. Because in these words, the Lord Jesus Christ teaches three truths about his church that are always true, that are unceasingly true, that are unchangeably true. Three truths that he teaches in this verse about his church. What are they? Well, we have, of course, first of all, the church's foundation. We have already commented on Rome's heretical construction as placed on these words, that Peter is the rock, and we have seen, of course, that that is not so at all. I know there has been great controversy around the words and the grammar and all the rest of it, but it is clear, it is plain, that the Lord is not saying here, as I've commented already, and there's no need to rehash it, that Peter is the rock. He's not saying that at all. Indeed, Peter himself bears this out in his own epistle, 1 Peter 2, and in the verse 6 of that chapter, Peter quotes from Isaiah 28, and he says this, wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I, that is God, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. a revelation given by God hundreds of years before the Lord was even born, that his dear son is the head of the church, or the foundation of the church, as we're seeing right here. And notice what it actually says there. Behold, I lay in Zion. And notice that the language indicates that the foundation had already been laid. God had laid the foundation of the church from the very eternity gone by. Christ was the foundation of the church from all eternity. That's what that verse is teaching. And therefore, this whole concept of the Lord as the foundation or the rock of his people is one that's found throughout the Word of God over and over again, and especially and remarkably so in the Old Testament. Go to the book of Psalms sometime. Get a concordance, if you will. Go down through it and notice how many times the word rock is used of the Lord, either as a name or an adjective. And you'll be surprised how often it is used. You'll find the same in other Old Testament books. Indeed, there's far more in the Old Testament about the Lord as our rock than there is in the New Testament. It doesn't mean that the New Testament fails. It's simply teaching us that what God has revealed in the Old Testament doesn't have to be repeated endlessly in the New Testament. It's well established in the Old. The Lord is the rock. And there's no doubting that by any honest mind. And therefore, when Christ spoke in Matthew 16, verse 18, in the hearing of his Jewish, and I underline it, Jewish disciples, for that's what they were, these men who were with him, men familiar with the Old Testament, they would have known exactly what he meant when he spoke of himself as the rock and says, on this rock, that is Christ himself, I will build my church. They'd have known exactly what he meant by those words because they knew the Old Testament. And furthermore, they'd have known as well, and Peter especially would have known this, that the Lord was most certainly not talking about him, that is the Apostle Peter. He was talking about himself. And therefore Christ's declaration is that he is the foundation of the church. And that declaration is made against the background of Peter's confession in verse 16. Here really is the reason why Peter is in view in this little passage. Because of what he said in verse 16. Now, in verse 16, you have his great confession. Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Lord had asked the disciples, Whom do men say that I am? And the people were saying various things about this man, Jesus of Nazareth. He's this man and he's that man and he's the other man. And then the Lord said, But who do you say that I am? And notice this, the Lord addressed that question to all the disciples in verse 15. But whom say ye? And the word ye, the little pronoun ye, is plural. So he's addressing all the disciples. Whom say ye? You men, who do you think I am? Then Peter answered the question on behalf of them all. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in that marvelous confession, we have the way paved to what the Lord goes on to say. You're only Peter, but I'm the rock, and on this rock I will build my church. You see, the confession of Peter gives the background to this marvelous verse, verse 18. And in Peter's confession, there are two parts just to notice here as quickly as we can. In that confession, you see the person of the Lord. It says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You notice there the divinity of the Lord Jesus. Thou art the Son of the living God. And since he's the Son of the living God, he therefore has the same nature as the living God, and he is therefore a divine person. This is where all the other estimations of Jesus of Nazareth had all failed. If you go back to verse 14, the disciples answer, they said, some say, Thou art John the Baptist. That's what people were saying. Some Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Among the Jewish people, there was a failure to recognize the divinity of Christ. They were making him out to be a mere man, a man maybe who rose from the dead. Especially that is in view right here. They were convinced, Yes, he's a prophet. He does miracles. He's different. He must be one of the prophets risen from the dead. And therefore the Lord said, well, who do you think I am, you disciples? And Peter's marvelous answer is, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And there's the divinity of our Savior. But there's also there his humanity. Notice the name, thou art the Christ. That means literally, taking the Old Testament, thou art the Messiah. Peter and the other disciples, at least they could see this. They could recognize he is the Messiah. And they were also therefore saying he is the God-man promised from all eternity and promised in the Old Testament scriptures. And now the Messiah has come. He has been born. He has come into the world. He has entered into the realm of men. This is the Messiah. They had no doubt about it. Thou art the Messiah. He's the man, but he's also God, the Son of the living God. What a marvelous confession, therefore, of the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in his divinity and in his humanity. It's the same kind of confession as Thomas later on made. You remember what Thomas said in that upper room the night the Lord arose from the dead. And you know, Thomas was there that day at Caesarea Philippi. It shows you how later on he was tossed to and fro and he had got doubts. We often call him Thomas the Doubter. But that night in the upper room when the Lord appeared, that is the week after, rather, when he had risen from the dead. And Thomas wasn't there the first time. But the Lord graciously returned and showed himself to Thomas. And when Thomas saw him, oh, listen to his great confession. My Lord and my God. And I say from this pulpit today, every true child of God makes that confession. Otherwise, anyone who professes to be a child of God is not, because this is foundational. The divinity and the humanity of Jesus Christ, the two natures in one person. We think of what John says in 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist. John spells it out very clearly there. When there's a denial of the person of Christ, when there's a denial especially that Christ came in the flesh, that is that the eternal Son took our humanity, when that is denied, and is denied wholesale still in this old world of ours, when that is denied, you're dealing not with the Spirit of God, but with the spirit of Antichrist. And it's that denial, you see, that constitutes what really is apostasy. When a man or a church, a denomination, denies the person and work of Jesus Christ, that is apostasy. That is the Bible's definition of apostasy. And the Apostle John makes that very, very clear in 1 John, those verses I've just read. So there's a confession of his person. But there's also a confession of his work right here. And again, I will just touch on this for time's sake because I want to get to a certain application of these thoughts and look at the foundation of the church. Yes, the Lord's person is indispensable to the church having that sure foundation. We rest on the person of Christ, but we rest also on the work of Christ. Take those words once again. Thou art the Christ. Remember, it means Messiah. What does Messiah mean? What does Christ mean? It means anointed one. Why is he the anointed one? Because he has come to be the prophet, the priest, and the king. And therefore, when Peter used that name, thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, he was focusing right in on the work that Jesus had come to do as the Son of the living God made flesh. He had come to be the prophet, the priest, and the king of his people. He had come to be, therefore, the only mediator between God and men. The prophet who does what? He reveals the will of God for our salvation. The priest who accomplishes that salvation by his death. The king who applies that salvation to our hearts by His Spirit. That is the work of the mediator. Get it into your mind. It's vital. In fact, it is basic to all understanding of the gospel. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one. Therefore the mediator, therefore the prophet, priest, and king. And He does all this. He shows us the will of God for our salvation as a prophet. He buys that salvation by His blood at the cross. Then by His Spirit as the great King. He conquers our hearts and He brings us home to Himself. And He saves us by His grace. He applies redemption to our souls. For that reason, every true child of God again says, there is no other hope for me. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. The Lord speaks clearly, therefore, of the foundation of the church. Now, what does that mean for us today? It means this. Resting on this foundation, Christ's church is inseparable from Christ. Notice what it says in this verse. On this rock, there's the foundation, you see, I will build my church. And you know fine well, if you think of the concept of a building, because that's the concept the Lord uses here, He talks about building. It's His word, it's not my word. He's talking here about building His church. And He says, I'll build it on this rock. And when you take a building, any building that stands in our town or wherever it might be, what is the concept that's there? It is a foundation joined to which you have the superstructure. Or the superstructure joined to the foundation. There's the idea of union right there. Union. And when the Lord says, on this rock, I will build my church, He's actually saying that on this foundation, that is Christ Himself, His church is inseparable from Him, cannot be severed from Him in any shape or any fashion. I'm talking, of course, about all who are the true people of God. They will never be removed from this foundation. Once they are brought to it, placed on it, built on it by Christ Himself, because Christ is the builder, a bond is formed that is inseparable, cannot be broken. That should thrill the heart of every child of God here today. And to go a step farther, because there's much I want to say in this message, and therefore I must keep moving. On this foundation, the church is not only inseparable from Christ, the church is impregnable through Christ. That's what the Lord is telling us. On this rock, He Himself, He says, I will build my church. There can be no severing of the bond between Christ and every one of those whom He builds on that rock. Furthermore, there can be no overthrowing of every one of those who are built on that rock. And as a church takes a stand on that rock, as it remains there and is faithful to that rock, that church is impregnable. Talking about earthly bodies, denominations, as they remain on that rock. Like Christ Himself, they may be assaulted, they may be tossed to and fro, they may be attacked, but they are impregnable. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. And we have a little parable here, and it's very illustrative of what I'm saying, because it uses the very same terms. Matthew 7, verse 24, therefore whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Now, dear believer, get a hold of that parable and see it. See our text in the light of that parable. See the two of them together. Here's Christ still speaking in Matthew 7. And He says, here's the man who obeys me. Here's the person who's truly saved. He's like a man who builds a house upon his rock. And all the elements beat against it, but it doesn't fall because it's standing on the rock. If there ever was a verse that overthrows the the fallacious teaching that a believer can lose his salvation. This is it. If there was a verse that shows the folly of those who say that the Church of Jesus Christ somehow or other can be destroyed altogether, and overthrown, this verse exposes that fallacy. Scripture shows it to be a nonsense. I spoke a few weeks ago about that fellow in the United States, that old man actually, who had predicted the Lord's coming, and of course he was proved wrong, and by the way, he's still going on with his folly and that line of things. But anyhow, along with what they've been teaching about the Lord's coming and setting his dates, he also said some years ago that God had now divorced the church. And the church was now dead. And he went on to say, there's no such thing as a pastor, an elder, a deacon, the Lord's Supper, baptism. He said, the whole thing is now gone. What was he saying? He was saying that Jesus Christ had broken his word. Because Jesus Christ says, I will build my church on this foundation. And do you see, men and women, Christ is impregnable. Therefore, all those who are in Christ, while they are imperfect and while they are deficient in many ways, and we all know it, we know our hearts, yet the true child of God is in union with Jesus Christ, a union that can't be broken, and the true church of God is impregnable because of our union with Christ. Now it's that truth that we take and we bring to the Lord in prayer. It's that truth in which we seek to stand and build and go forward as we seek to do in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ shows us here the foundation. And on that foundation, we endeavor to live, serve, witness, pray, go on with God. Thank God for it, dear believer. Thank God for Christ, the foundation of the church. But then quickly here, there's also not only the church's foundation, but there's the church's formation. The Lord speaks here, and he says this, on this rock, or upon this rock, I will build my church. And he's speaking, is he not, of the formation of the church when he says, I will build my church. Yes, he certainly is. Notice that he uses very possessive language. I will build my church. And therefore, the essence of what he's saying, as we see it from this particular perspective, is that he is building his church in the light of what the word church actually means. That's the thing I want you to see right here as I talk about the formation of the church. Yes, we can see it. I will build my church. Formation is there. The thought is there. But what is the church? Well, to answer that question, you need to know what the word church means. And it means literally called out ones. Those whom the Lord calls out of the rest of fallen humanity and brings to himself. They are the called out ones, and that's the meaning of the word church. The word church does not refer to a building. We use the word loosely, and in doing so, mistakenly. Don't mean any harm, I assume, but strictly, biblically, the word has nothing to do with a building of mortar and stones or whatever material is used in it. It is the people. It is those whom the Lord is calling out of this old world. Jesus Christ has full power over humanity. He says this in his great high priestly prayer in John 17. And those are very important words in relation to our topic today and to this very point, the church's formation. John 17 and the verse number 2. And there we read, Thou hast given him power over all flesh. All flesh. That's all humanity. Thou hast given him power. The word power means authority. The Lord Jesus has authority over all humanity. Now here's the reason for it. That he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Do you see that verse? Do you underline it in your mind, my brother or sister? You should understand this verse. Jesus Christ has all authority over all humanity for the single goal of calling out a people, of giving eternal life to those whom the Father has given him. It's a striking verse. It's an important verse in our study today. The Lord exercises his authority over all humanity by calling to himself out of the vast hordes of fallen humanity a people, thereby forming his church. How does he form his church? By calling a people out of the world of humanity. Now go with me to two epistles, Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 1, and look at a couple of verses in either place. Romans 1, verse 5. Here we have the proof of what I am saying as I explain to you the meaning of the word church. It means the called out ones, the Lord with power over all humanity calling out a people for himself. And he had done this in the city of Rome. Romans 1, verse 5. It says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now notice in verse 5 he talks about the nations. He talks about obedience to the faith among all nations. What that simply means is the gospel goes into all the nations, and among the nations there's a people who render this obedience to the faith. Then verse 6, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ? Among whom ye also are the called of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, we'll just go there quickly. Then I'll make a few comments in these two portions. 1 Corinthians 1, verse number 2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth. Remember the word church means called out ones. Unto the called out ones, called out by God, at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Then it says, called. He repeats it now. He uses the verb that's part of the word church, the called out ones. And he repeats it, called to be saints. Called out of what? Called out of darkness. Called out of sin. Called out of a fallen state. Called out of the rest of humanity. Not everybody in Corinth was saved by any means. But the Lord went there through Paul by the Spirit of God upon him. The same in Rome. Well, Rome was not founded. That is, the church of Rome was not founded by the Apostle Paul, or the church in Rome, I should say, was not founded by Paul. But nonetheless, some men went to the city of Rome. They preached the gospel, and God, through Christ, by the Spirit, called out a people. Maybe the Lord has been calling you. You've felt the striving and the tugging of the Spirit at your heart. You've felt conviction of sin. You've been troubled about eternity. You've come to know your last estate, that you're in danger of perishing in everlasting hell. And you're troubled and you're concerned, and you're coming out to God's house. You're sitting under God's word. You're thinking about these things. You're mulling them over in your mind. You're deeply anxious, maybe. What's happening in your life? It's what has happened to so many who are sitting here today. I could call multitudes to this, well, many to this pulpit right now, from this congregation, say, tell these people what happened to you. And they would tell you there was a day, there was a night, there was a moment when things came to a climax. And they heard the call of God through the preaching of the gospel. And they were drawn to Jesus Christ to place their faith in him and their trust in him alone for salvation. And what happened essentially was this: they were born again. Because this formation of the church comes about as a result of this calling. And this is effectual calling by the Spirit of the living God, whereby he brings people out of their sin, out of the world, out of their darkness, and he builds them as living stones into the temple of God and makes them his habitation. This is the formation of the church. You notice what he said here to Peter, by the way, Remember the sequence of statements here, or questions even. Verse 13, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Here back in Matthew 16, and they gave their answer. And then verse 15, we saw it earlier, whom say ye that I am? And Peter answered his answer, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, giving it, of course, on behalf of all the apostles. And then verse 17, these marvelous words that the Lord said to Peter, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Now that's a tremendous thing for any man to hear from the Lord. Happy art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah. Blessed art thou. You're a blessed man, Peter. And why does the Lord say this? He goes on to explain, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. My Father, rather, which is in heaven. Have you heard the voice of the Lord? Are you a called out one? Can you think back to a gospel mission, a gospel meeting, or your own bedside, or wherever? And you heard the call of the Lord, and you got down before the Lord, you confessed your sin, you cried to God for mercy. Blessed art thou! Because it wasn't man who did it. It wasn't flesh and blood. It was God Himself who revealed to you your need and revealed to you your sin and called you by His grace out of the world, out of your darkness, out of your blackness, out of your past, into union with His own dear Son. And therefore, the very experience of Peter, as is described in verse 17, gives us this insight into the formation of the church. The church is built by Christ, formed by Christ, as He calls people out of this old world. Now that formation of the church in that way, by that means of sinners being called out, determines a number of things. It determines the church's separation from the world. And right here I'm not talking so much about separation in terms of sin, I'll come to that in a moment or two, as I am talking right now, or I will talk to you right now, speak to you right now, about the church's separation in another sense altogether. Turn to John chapter 18. What is the nature of Christ's church? That's a very important question. And I've been paving the way to showing the nature of Christ's church. Christ's church is comprised of those whom the Lord has called out by His word, by His spirit. That's a spiritual experience. Therefore, the church is a spiritual entity, a spiritual body. So in John 18, and this is a remarkable statement the Lord makes in verse 36 of John 18, Jesus answered, here's the statement, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, whom does He address here? He's addressing Pilate. Pilate's been asking Him certain questions. Look at verse 33, art thou the king of the Jews? And so on. And verse 35, am I a Jew? Pilate answers, thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? So this is the background here. Christ is before Pilate. Pilate's interrogating the Lord Jesus. And the Lord makes this great statement. My kingdom is not of this world. He goes on to say, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from thence. What is He saying? He is saying that His kingdom, which of course is synonymous with His church, the kingdom of God is the church. His kingdom, in this sense, is wholly a spiritual institution. My kingdom is not of this world. Now that's what I am saying about the fact that the formation of the church determines her separation from the world. The church is wholly and entirely a spiritual institution. It is not a social institution. It is not a political institution. It is not a secular institution. That is why our forefathers, if you study your church history in Presbyterianism, believed wholeheartedly and most strongly the point, the biblical point of separation between the church and the state. And that's what Christ is teaching. And when you think about the formation of the church, the Lord calling a people out by grace, by the work of the Spirit, taking them out of the world of fallen humanity, making them a spiritual body, you are being taught this very truth. The church of God is not of this world. There's a separation between the church and the world. In that sense of separation, we need to learn that fact. We need to come to understanding of that truth. We need to realize that the world and the church are two separate entities. And every avenue of the world out there, every realm of things in this old world, and I've mentioned some of them, it's social, political, economic, whatever you care to mention, that is not of the church, that is of the world. The church is not that at all. And on that line of separation, we need to be very, very clear. It does not mean, of course, that we isolate ourselves. You have to be a breadwinner. You have to do your work. You have to move in realms in all those areas I've mentioned. But all the while keeping in mind, I belong first of all to Jesus Christ. And His church is separate from this world system. And I learn that, I'm shown that by how He builds or how He forms His church. There's this line of demarcation between the church and the world in that way. You see, the only bearing that the church is to have upon the world, because she is to have a bearing upon the world, that world system, the only bearing that she is to have upon the world, or the only impact that she is to make upon the world, is by the preaching of the word in evangelism and seeing God send revival to her, to the church. Revival comes to the church, not to the world. It comes to the church. And when the Lord revives His church, then He causes the church to have an impact upon the world in so many areas, all the while being careful, or she should be, to remain separate from that world as the Lord directs us. But that is the only way that the church is to have any bearing upon this old world, by evangelism, by founding new congregations, by standing out missionaries, by this spiritual activity. That's our business. That's our work. And that should be our chief work, men and women, brethren and sisters. Nothing should come before that. That's the will of Christ for you. Undoubtedly it is. To be fully involved in that great work of seeing a people further called out, multitudes drawn out of that awful system of darkness in which we all have to live. We do. We're not monks, we're not hermits. We don't believe in that. Ideology is false. But we go into the world to cause our light to shine among those who are of a crooked and perverse generation, as Paul says to the Philippians. And then the formation of the church determines her sanctification from sin. The Lord calls us out of fallen humanity. What's He doing? He's essentially beginning the work of sanctification. Sanctification, the word sanctification means to separate. What is it? Is the Lord taking a man, doing a work in his heart, and he turns away, first of all, from his own sin? And as time goes by, he will see more and more of his own sin, and he will find this separation or this sanctification is truly what the Bible describes it and what the old catechism describes it to be. It is a work. It is a battle. It is putting aside more and more the works of the flesh, the works of the world, sin, habits, follies, evil pursuits, turning from all this. The Lord has called us away from this. And brethren and sisters, there's an awful movement today abroad in various nations. In the Western world, they put it that way, in America, in many other countries, Australia, wherever there is a church, and the church of God is across the world today, but there's an awful movement to blur that distinction, that sanctifying element in this whole area of things. If we think about God forming His church, the Lord has called us away from all that old worldly nonsense. To be pure, He says, called to be saints, holy ones, called to be separated unto Christ, called to do the will of the Lord day by day as we walk with Him. The church's formation. My time is just about gone, but there's also here the church's fortification. The church's fortification as we close. Because the text says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And the thought, of course, is right there of confrontation. And it's confrontation with what's called the gates of hell, the powers of darkness. And yet there's the idea, there's the great truth here of fortification. And it's there in the sense of direction. And it's also there in the sense of defense. Look with me at these words carefully as we think about this fortification of the church as we close right now. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know what the Lord is saying there? The Lord is saying that the church, as He takes her forward, is going forward against the gates of hell. That's what I mean by direction. And as she goes forward against the gates of hell, the gates of hell fall before. Now, it may not seem that way, but just look at verse 19. This will bear out what I am saying, this thought of direction going forward. You see, most people, may just pause and say this, most interpretations of verse 18 paint you the picture of the church huddled up against a wall and hell firing every salvo she can against the church. That is not what the words mean. The words signifying the church in this direction going on. My friend, the church of God, the church of Christ is going on at this moment. And the gates of hell are not able to stand against her. Why? Verse 19, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind in earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose in earth shall be loosed in heaven. For what purpose are keys? Keys are for opening a door. Why do you open a door? To pass through into a new area? Whatever. What did the Lord mean there when He said to Peter, I'm giving you these keys? He's saying, Peter, you are going to open doors. And the fulfillment of verse 19 is very simple, actually. Rome has taken these words, of course, and used them erroneously as well. But what is the meaning of verse 19? Simply this. Peter is the man who opened the door on the day of Pentecost to the whole Jewish world. And Peter's the man in Acts 10 who opened the door to the Gentile world. He opened the doors of gospel preaching to two major segments of humanity, the Jewish and the Gentile world. And in that way, the church went forward. And that's part of her fortification by Jesus Christ, preserved to go forward for His glory. And the thought, therefore, of defense. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Defend it in her advancements, taken forward by the Lord, and the forces of darkness not able to hinder her mission. Sometimes, you see, we look at this old world of ours with blinkers on. And we say, well, the world's getting worse. Maybe from a certain perspective, that is true. I don't doubt that. But brethren and sisters, we can be absolutely sure this Lord's Day right now that in this world, Christ is still at work. The foundation is still in place. The formation of the church is still going on. The fortification of that church, as she advances against the gates of hell, is still in place. Why then will we not go to the throne of grace, take this great promise, pray over it, bring it back to God again and again and again? Because that's exactly, well, that's one reason exactly why the Lord has given it to us. May you and I today who are born of God see our true possession. And may the Lord write His word in our hearts, bless it to us. We must close, let us bow in prayer. And we pray that the Lord will use His word, instructing us, helping us, guiding us. If you have any questions, we'll be glad to help you. If you're anxious about your soul and would like to be saved, oh, I would delight to speak with you. Father in heaven, answer prayer this day. May the Holy Spirit of God take the word and may He apply it, may He use it. May He enlighten our minds, may He instruct our souls, may He take us forward into the center of His will every day to serve the Lord Christ. Go with us now and bless us, we ask. We pray in Jesus' name and for His eternal praise.